figure out my technology. We'll have it going. There we go. All right. Good morning. So welcome in. First of all, this is our time for children's church to be checked in. So Miss Angela has gone around with a clipboard and numbers. And as we said before, we want to make sure we get our numbers back. So please go get your children after service. We don't need no more kids in the Ashley house. We got a plenty. And so kids, this is your time to head that way. 0 to 6th grade. So if you haven't had a chance to sign in and you'd like to, you can do that now. And she will take them downstairs, not to the basement, but to the children's church extravaganza that takes place down there. So as they are making their way that direction by way of announcements, let me just remind you that in the seat pockets in front of you, you've got clipboards with welcome cards. That's our way, one of the ways we can communicate with you. So with that, we've got a spot there for names, numbers, email, all that good stuff. Also a place there for prayer requests. So if you've got something on your heart, you don't manage to catch me after service, or you're not comfortable with that, that's a great place to just jot down a prayer request, and we'd ask you to leave those in the tithe and offering boxes that are on the right-hand side on your way out of church. Also, we've got a Bible study notes. So on that same clipboard behind the note cards, we've got notebooks that you can use to take notes as we make our way through Scripture. So it's a great way to just take notes with us as we go. You can put your name on the back, and don't worry, you don't just get one, you know, set of Bible study notes. We've got lots of them, so when you fill one up, we'll have another one right there for you. So we want you to be blessed through this and be able to, you know, remember what we're talking about. This is a great way for you to really get to know and absorb the Word. Third announcement is today is the first Sunday of the month, so we will do communion each first Sunday of the month. And so after service, we're going to have a time to take communion. We do practice open communion, so it means there's no membership, there's no rules and requirements other than if you believe in Jesus, come take communion with us. That's really the requirement. So when we're done, we've got the elements down here. I'll give you instructions on how to come down and take that, but we will do that the first Sunday of every month. All right, by way of upcoming events, on Saturday the 10th, we are having a welcome party. We're calling it Live on the Lawn. We're going to have this acre of grass we've got that the Lord has blessed us with off to the west, full of music and food and just a chance to hang out. So plenty of room for people to social distance. We are going to put some signs up in the neighborhood. This is just a way for us to encourage the people in this community and around to just come out, get to know us, and then they can, you know, decide, are we some creepy, weird cult in that old building they've seen on Woodlawn or not? They may decide that we are and want to run away, but there's a chance that they'll find that Jesus loves them. That's really what we're hoping to do. So everything's free, the music, the food, the drinks, all that, we'll have it provided. But please feel free to invite people to that. That's from 4 to 6 on Saturday. All right, last announcement is my good friend Daniel Messiah is going to be here on Friday the 16th. So a week from Friday, we'll have Daniel here. He'll be here at 7 o'clock. Come out and enjoy that. That is really one of those things experientially. If you don't have a lot of contact with Egyptian former Muslims that used to be named Muhammad Camel, this is your chance to get to meet him. And so Daniel had a radical conversion to Christianity in his early 20s that led him to spend 8 months in solitary confinement in an Egyptian prison. And through that, he was able to actually praise God through the entire thing. And so just an amazing story. He's the closest thing I can come up with to like an Old Testament prophet. Like just that like crazy amount of Holy Spirit on him, and then you never know what thing is going to come out of his mouth. And so that's exciting there, just because you don't know what he's going to say. So what one of my favorite Daniel stories is he met my pastor, Mike Harrison, when they were actually in Sudan together. They were ministering to men that were on the front lines, literally giving their lives up for the Christian faith. But Mike loved his accent, and so he taught him how to say slang words like, "What's up, dog?" But Daniel, in his Egyptian, could never get it right, so he would call everybody Doug. So it was, "What's up, Doug? Hey, what's up, Doug?" And so he doesn't get it. So if he calls you Doug, it's actually his way of loving on you. He doesn't quite get the phraseology. But anyway, Friday the 16th, and he does have copies of his autobiography. You guys can feel free to take those. They're out there on the information board. So grab one. It's an unbelievable read. All right. So all that being said, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 2 as we continue our journey through the book of Matthew. Now, it took us 3 weeks to get through chapter 1, but Lord willing, we are going to make our way through chapter 2 in one Sunday. So that's definitely something you can be praying for this morning, that we get through an entire chapter. But as you make your way to the second chapter of Matthew, and if you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along, there are Bibles in the seat pockets in front of you. But as we head that direction, let me just remind you that Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. So his audience are what we would maybe look at as church folks, right? These are Jews that believed in God. They also were Jews that were looking for the Messiah, right? This long-awaited, and the Hebrew word is Mashiach, which I just like saying that because it sounds awesome. So the Mashiach is who they were looking for. And I also mentioned last week that while his first name is Jesus, it took me until my 30s to realize his last name is not Christ. That Christ is his title, right? It means anointed one. And so Christ and Mashiach are the same word. And the three offices that they would anoint back in Old Testament times were kings and priests and prophets. So this anointing would actually be oil dumped on their heads, signifying the Holy Spirit coming upon them and giving them a power in these offices. But these were three separate and distinct positions that were held, and they would only be held by one person, the Messiah. So they would be held by different people individually, but only one man would ever hold all three of these offices of prophet and priest and king, and that would be the Messiah. So as they're looking for this Messiah, what's also key to understand is that he must fulfill the Old Testament prophecies speaking of him, which is why in the Gospel of Matthew, the key word is fulfilled. So as he's trying to lay out this case for Jesus is the Messiah, he also will go back and prove that he fulfilled the prophecies that spoke of him. So as we make our way through Matthew, where I want to start is asking this question, is how do people react to this Jesus being the Messiah? What is their reaction? And so where we're going to start in the second chapter, we'll read these first 12 verses to begin, it's in one of three ways. They are first wicked, there are wise, there are wicked, and then there are woeful. And so we're going to look at the wise, the wicked, and the woeful. There, I got it out. All right, let's begin in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people.'" And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them that the time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship also." And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood where the young child was. Now when they saw the star, they rejoiced and with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And so the first group that we're going to come across is the wise, right? These men that are signified as the wise men. And I want to start right off the bat by completely destroying your little nativity scenes, and I'm sorry about this, but the reality is there were probably not three wise men. They brought three gifts, but most of the time these men would have traveled in an entourage. And this sort of makes sense because just one or two or even three people that are asking crazy questions in a big city like Jerusalem probably would not have gotten them an audience with the king. Right? If you've got one crazy person where you work or in your town, people are like, "Yeah, that's just a crazy guy. Nobody's listening to him." But you get 100 of these men gathered together, and now you've got quite the uproar. A little bit of a ruckus begins to happen. And so the second piece is these guys are also referred to as magi. You've probably heard that before, magi. Now, it is a short for the word magic, and they definitely were mysterious, and they had this astrological kind of way about them. But they were also, this word is short for magistrates. So our word magistrate comes from this as well. So they were very well-dressed, well-manicured, very proper. They looked awesome. They probably didn't ride into town in camels, but instead Arabian horses. And so you can imagine the scene as 100 of these men, these magistrates, rode into Jerusalem. People probably would have taken notice. Now, they were also known by another name, and that is kingmakers. That in the time of the Persian Empire, it was believed that you could, in fact, not be king of the Persian Empire unless the kingmakers said it to be so. And so when the kingmakers rolled into town, people stood up and took notice. Now, one such king is someone historically that we see in the Old Testament, a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, right? So Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, this first great world empire, had himself a whole group of kingmakers that he brought around him. And some of the most famous ones we know are a guy named Daniel. And Daniel had three of his friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, who we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These guys were brought into the king so that they could be magistrates, advisors to the king on things of dreams and prophecy and astrology and all these arts and magics. And so these guys were brought in for this purpose. Now, I bring all that up to say that these men, these magistrates, came from the east, most likely the area of Babylon, which tells you that even though they were alive hundreds of years after Daniel, they would have known about Daniel and his prophecies. And so if we were to look at Daniel chapter 7, he talks about the Ancient of Days, this Son of God that was going to come down. And so these men were looking for what Daniel had prophesied about. Then if we fast forwarded to Daniel chapter 9, we see that Daniel gives an exact time frame that Messiah would come into the city of Jerusalem, down to the very day, in fact, in Daniel chapter 9. So these guys were aware of what was going on and what was taking place and the significance of this. So here come in the Magi. And also, by the way, to completely destroy your nativity scene, we're going to see that they did not come and visit baby Jesus. Sorry about that. But if you want your nativity to be accurate at your house, I'd suggest you just take the three wise men, put them in the living room, and keep the manger scene somewhere in the dining room. And then at least they're on the way. You don't have to get rid of your figurines. Maybe add a few more to them. But this is a more accurate scene of the nativity. So as they come to Jesus, what we see in verse 11 is then they come and they bring gifts, right? And these three gifts all have a significance. The first thing they bring to him is gold. Now at this time, if you were to go and visit a king in their day and age, you always brought gold. It was just an unspoken rule. You don't come to the king's house with bringing some gold. And the best way I can compare this to is, if you come to my house, you need to bring dessert, right? I'll tell you you don't have to bring dessert. I'll say, oh, no, we've got it. But, I mean, look at me. I'm a guy that likes me some dessert. And I told my kids last night, there's actually not a dessert that I won't eat. It doesn't matter if it's cookie, cheesecake, pie. I love it all. Right? That explains some of my weight problems. But that being said, this is the same case. You're to bring the king gold. Now, the second gift that they bring to him is frankincense. Now, back in the Old Testament, as God is giving Moses directions for how to conduct himself in the tabernacle, he gives him some a weird concoction that they are to offer up as incense in the tabernacle. And these are to signify prayers going up to God. And the main ingredient in that is frankincense. And so this concoction that was given off as incense to signify prayers lifted up to God was frankincense. And so we see this second gift, it signifies the deity of Jesus, prayers even being offered up to him. Now the third one, this is an odd gift to bring to a little kid's birthday party, because myrrh was in fact for embalming. It was to signify death, right? So for kings and for rich people, for them to be embalmed in their tombs, they would use myrrh as a way to do this. And so each one of these three gifts has some amazing significance to them. But then the question that I put up here, that I pose for you is this what the wise men expected? Did they roll in to Bethlehem and get what they thought they were going to get? I would submit to you, probably not. Mary and Joseph would have lived a very humble lifestyle, right? They were lower class, perhaps lower middle at best, as he was a carpenter trying to make his way. And then they show up and they see a toddler, of all things. Like, this is the Son of God, really? And then I think about my own life and how often does Jesus show up in ways that I do not expect? In ways that I don't expect, right? Like, more often than not, he's not the thing or in the place that I think he's going to be. And yet what I like about these wise men, what makes them so wise isn't the dress or the horses or the gifts, but it's the fact that they worshiped. They fell down and worshiped, right? They didn't just kind of go through the motions and hum a little bit. I mean, they landed on their face in front of the King of Kings. So that's the first group, the wise. Now, secondly, we're going to come across the wicked. And this I'm speaking specifically of King Herod. Now, Herod in this day, this particular Herod is known as Herod the Great. Now, he's not called Herod the Great because of his great stature. In fact, he was a very small man, 4 feet, 4 inches is what history tells us. But he was a very great builder. He was a masterful contractor, architect. Some of his projects that he did are Masada. So if you ever get the opportunity to go with us, every 2 years, we're going to take trips to Israel. So starting in 2023, we're going to give you guys the opportunity. We'll give you a heads up in advance, and we'll go over and see some of these sites. But Masada is this area in the Judean desert, this fortress that was carved out of the top of a mountain. It was believed to be impenetrable. So it's just amazing. It looks out over the Dead Sea. Secondly, he constructed Caesarea Maritime. He actually went out into the Mediterranean Sea and built this sea harbor. And a part of what he built there was this beautiful Colosseum and this auditorium. So the picture on the screen is when I was there in 2017 and took a picture of the auditorium that still stands to this day. It's truly amazing. And then probably his most notable architectural feat is the temple. So he took the temple that was started by the Jews, and he actually finished it and completely expanded this Temple Mount area to what we see today. The temple's no longer there, but things like the Western Wall and the grounds are all there, and this is all courtesy of Herod the Great. Now, while he was a great and awesome builder, he was also a complete madman. This guy was insane. In fact, he got into an argument with his wife and had her killed. And then he felt threatened by three of his sons, and so he had three of them killed. So he was such a bad dude that Caesar Augustus, and you have to remember, this is a Roman Empire. So Caesar Augustus is the man. He rules all the Roman Empire, and he appointed Herod the Great as the king of the Jews. But even Caesar said of Herod, it's better to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons. It's safer to be his pig. Why? Because he's in Israel. They don't eat pigs, right? So it's way safer to be that than his son. And so, with all that in mind, we see that Herod here is very concerned. In fact, in verse 2, we see the question from the Magi is, where is the king of the Jews? Right? So where is this man that is called the king of the Jews? But let me ask you, what was Herod's title? King of the Jews. Now, can you imagine being at work and someone starts and their title is the exact same as your title? Well, wait a minute. Maybe something is going on here that I don't know about. And so we see the threat that was posed to Herod. And what we read on in this next verse is, when Herod heard this, he was very troubled, comma, this piece is key, and all Jerusalem with him. Right? This is a guy that when he got in a bad mood and he was ready to do some stuff, everybody was afraid. If Herod's upset, we're all upset. Now, he goes on then. In verse 16, we'll skip ahead just a little bit, and what we see there is because he was so fearful of Jesus, he had all the boys, two and under, in Bethlehem and the region surrounding it killed. This is his reaction to Jesus. All right, so the wise worshiped, and for Herod, he would stop at nothing to stop him. And this reminds me of John chapter 3, verse 18. We looked at John 3:16 and 3:17 last week, very famous verses. But here's what John writes in verse 18 of chapter 3. He who believes in him, speaking of Jesus, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. So here's the real reaction and the issue for Herod. He knew he wasn't a good guy, and he wasn't willing to change. And so what he sought to do was to kill Jesus. It was way easier to deal with him by killing him than to deal with him at all. And I think of how that might relate to me in certain situations in my life. All right, now the third group, we've looked at the wise, we've looked at the wicked, is we're going to look at the woeful. And these are the scribes and the Pharisees that are spoke about, or the scribes and the priests that are spoke about in verse 4, if I can find my place. And so what we see there is they are asked by Herod where the Messiah is to be born. And in verse 5, they immediately respond, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written. And then they go on to quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, excuse me. Now, they bring this out almost immediately, and so we know that they have knowledge. But do you realize that knowledge is not the same as wisdom? That wisdom is actually knowledge applied. Right, so they had book knowledge. They understood the word of God, and yet they did not know how to rightly apply it. Why do we know this? Because they also didn't go worship. Right? They didn't go worship. They just gave him over. And what I wanted to also point out to you in verse 5 here, I think it is, or verse 4, it says, and he gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people. These were not the chief priests and scribes of God. These were the chief priests and scribes of the people. They were far more concerned about people and what man thought than what God thought, which is a very dangerous situation for us to be in. And to me, this is the piece that relates the most to the Christian church, right? We can have all the knowledge. We can know the book inside and out. And yet, if it does not apply to my life in any way, I am of all men most pitiable. Right. In fact, Jesus addresses a group just like this in Revelation chapter 3. They're the Laodiceans. And there in Laodicea, what he says is, you are neither hot and nor cold. You are instead lukewarm. You're right in the middle. And his response to that is, this is not pretty. I'm going to vomit you out. I'm going to throw you up because this is how I feel about you. If you were hot, I'd know how to deal with you. If you were cold, I'd know how to deal with you. But since you're right in the middle, you're indignant. That you're so much so that I'm just going to throw you up. This is it. And what I really wanted to wrap up this little piece with is that these people have religion, but they have no relationship. That we can spend all the time we want learning this word, and we can go through it. But at the end of the day, if it's not about the God of the word, we kind of miss the point, right? This is a letter for us. This is written, directed to us so that we can know him. And so here we have these three different groups, the wise, the wicked, and the woeful. All right, let's continue on then with chapter 2. As we see one man that is in fact wise here in verse 13, we see he is also obedient. We get back to Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. And we'll finish out the chapter, and then we'll come back and cover these verses. In verse 13 of chapter 2, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he set forth to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose and took the young child, his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside and to the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so in verses 13 through 15, the first thing we note, and we brought this out last week, that for Joseph, he was obedient, right? We see his obedience again appearing. And he was not obedient delayed. He was obedient immediately. What we tell baby Madeline is obey right away, right? This is what Joseph had down. He obeyed right away. And then the interesting part is God tells him to go to Egypt. Now, we could read that and not think anything of it, except if you're a Jew, and this is a big deal, right? Where were they enslaved at? In Egypt. Where did God over and over again tell them in the Old Testament not to go back to? Don't go back to Egypt, right? Stay out of that place. They will enslave you. And yet, here's Joseph being directed to go back to Egypt. And so what I wanted to point out to you is that in our minds, we get it concocted that these places are unsafe, or how could I possibly go to this location or that spot? But the safest place on earth, no matter where you are, is in the will of God. That if you are in the will of God, nothing can touch you, right? And we see this take place for Joseph, that he's obedient, he immediately goes, and now he's in the safest place they can possibly be. And again, we see Scripture being fulfilled. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 is where this verse is at. And yet, when you read Hosea 11, 1, it doesn't look like it applies to the Messiah at all. It looks like Hosea is actually writing about their journey out of Egypt from when Moses brought them across the Red Sea. And yet, this is what God is using to liken back to his son. And what I wanted to point out is that with Jesus, the meaningless has meaning. This seemingly meaningless flyover verse that no one would have picked up has complete and total meaning with the Lord. And what he said is every jot and every tittle. That means every little T that gets crossed, every little I that gets dotted is going to be fulfilled. And we see that take place with verses like this. Next, what I want to point out is that Jesus was sent to Egypt. He was sent into the world. Egypt, when we do our studies through the Bible, is always a picture or a type of the world. So Jesus is sent into the world, and he's able to show us how to get out of the world, and it's through obedience, right? Joseph is given a word, and he comes out of Egypt. And so Jesus goes into the world to be related to us, right? We are no doubt in the world, and yet he was not of the world, you understand? The best analogy I can come up with is that it's like a boat being out at sea. For a ship, it can be in the sea, right? But if the sea is in the boat, that's a big problem, right? The boat is going down. So being in the sea but not of or a part of the sea is a very big difference. And so for us, I think that God is constantly calling us out of Egypt. Like, this is not a one-and-done kind of a deal for us. Unfortunately, we got a whole lot of Egypt in all of us. And it is a constant until the day we draw our last breath of us being drawn by the Holy Spirit out of Egypt. All right, let's continue on then to these next couple verses. In verses 16 through 20, or 18, we see the sorrow that takes place there in Bethlehem. And so this prophecy is one that's actually out of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And what Jeremiah is hearkening back to is from the book of Genesis. I think it's chapter 35 there of Genesis. And he's speaking specifically of Rachel. And Jeremiah is tying it to this Babylonian captivity that they're experiencing, this crying out as they're being taken away due to their disobedience. And he brings us back to this time of Rachel. And Rachel was the wife of Jacob. And so the backstory is sort of like this, that Jacob goes to find himself a wife, and he sees a knockout, right? He meets Rachel, and she blows his doors off. This is the woman for him. In fact, I think he even cries. So that's not the most manly move, guys, when you find the woman of your dreams. Crying might not be, but it worked for Joseph, or worked for Jacob, right? It works for him. So Jacob is so enamored by her that he agrees to give 7 years of service to his father-in-law in order to to take Rachel as his wife. So he agrees, they sign the contract, and they have the wedding festivities. They consummate the marriage, and then the next morning, he rolls over, and it's not Rachel. He gets the older sister, Leah, who's not nearly as pretty as Rachel, and it's like, whoa, hang on a second. So the funny part about this story, it's not funny if you're Jacob, but what we know is his name, Yaakov, means heel catcher. He was a deceptive deceiver of a guy, and what happens? He gets deceived by his own father-in-law. And so he has to then agree to work another 7 years in order to get the daughter he wanted in the first place, Rachel. And now a little side story, I will tell you, if you've never been in a situation like this, probably most of you haven't, where you married the wrong woman, maybe some of you have, I don't know. But when Angela and I were engaged to be married, our first apartment here in town was a little duplex over off of McKinley, 1810 McKinley. And before we got married, she would come up here and stay because she was going to Eastern at the time, and I would come up and stay sometimes, and she would have a friend stay with her. So she'd have a friend or a sister or someone sleep in one room, and I'd be in the next. But I would always say goodbye early in the morning. And so one particular morning, I got up to go in and tell her goodbye, lean over, give her a kiss, hey, I'll talk to you later, only to realize I kissed her sister. That's a surprising thing, right? That's not what you expect. It was surprising for everybody in the room. That's when everybody's awake now. So that might have been as close as my sister-in-law and I've ever been. Well, it's probably a good thing when I think about it. So it's a shocking ordeal. But this is the spot for Jacob and his wives. And so, you know, it does, by the way, also give us a little bit of hope for our families. Like, this is the family that God chooses to have the Messiah. So praise the Lord. But Rachel struggled to have children, right? So Leah was able to have children. Apparently, she was a baby machine. Rachel struggled, and it was a very hard deal for her. And finally, she's able to have her first son, Joseph. And Joseph is the apple of his dad's eye. That loves Joseph. He's his favorite. She is also gets pregnant and is pregnant with another son. And as this son is coming into the world and she's giving birth, this is a sad part of the story. She actually realizes during childbirth she is not going to make it. And so she's laboring, and she knows something's not going right. And as the baby is born and she realizes she's coming to the end of her time on this earth, she is in Bethlehem, by the way, she names the boy Ben-Oni, which means the son of my sorrow. And then she passes off the scene, and that's the last we see of Rachel. So for Jacob, he's lamenting the death of his wife, the love of his life, but he also doesn't want his son to be saddled with this name, Ben-Oni, his entire life, son of my sorrows. And so he takes the boy and he renames him. The father renames him Ben-Yamin, Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And so I bring all that out to say this is a parallel we see to the life of Christ, right? He comes into this world much travail. And he is known in Isaiah 53 as a man of sorrows, right? He's come to save the world, but imagine coming as God to this. He is sorrowful, not for himself, but for us, right? He is known as a man of sorrows, and yet what the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 1:3 is he is set at the right hand of the Father. The Father renames Jesus, the Son of my right hand. And so what I wanted to tell you is this is an awful section of Matthew chapter 2, right? Lots of death, and it's very sad. And yet, out of this, we see what God can do with even the worst of stories. He changes this thing around, and only God could do this. Only God could take this mixed-up story and make something out of it. And now here, with these last few verses, what we see is Joseph now being called back into Israel. And so they spent their time in Egypt, and now God has told him in a dream to go back and take the child and his mother and head back in. And so Joseph's initial intent is to go back to Bethlehem, right? He had himself a new business set up there. He had a life set up in Bethlehem. This is where he was going to go, except he heard that Herod's son Archelaus is ruling over Judea, so he doesn't want to go back there out of fear, and instead ends up in Nazareth, in their hometown. Now, why would they have not just gone back to their hometown in the first place, you might ask? And then we think about it, put ourselves in the shoes of Mary and Joseph, and you realize there was a whole lot of whispering going on in that small town, right? So Mary has this immaculate conception. She and Joseph get married before their betrothal is complete. That's their version of a shotgun wedding. They go off to Bethlehem where nobody knows them. They're anonymous there. People don't know their whole backstory. They're able to live a life, right? And instead, God sends them into their small town. Small town, USA. Now, I will take a little sidebar to say that when I got called into ministry in May of 2016, and God was, he spoke to me in a miraculous way, because any other way, I wouldn't have done it. And so I'm pretty hard-headed. But as he did, and I told him, Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. Anywhere. But I really don't want to go back to Charleston. I don't want to go back. And the reason for that is, those people know me. They saw me. They saw how I was. They saw how I acted. I don't want to go back there, of all places. Not there. Because I could make my story up, right? I could paint the picture however I want it to be painted. But these folks are friends and family, and they know that guy and how he acted at Saturday night at the country club, right? They saw that guy. So I didn't want to go back to that place. Now, what I love about that, though, is God completely changes our hearts, right? When it's time for you to go to a place that he's called you to, he will change it to where you can go no place else. So now that we're here, we're so thankful, right? But it took a while. It only took 5 years for him to turn our hearts. But it's amazing how he can do that. Now, the next thing we notice here is this was, again, to fulfill prophecy that he would be a Nazarene. But I challenge you to find in Scripture one place that says the Messiah shall be a Nazarene. It's not actually in there, at least at first glance. So I'm going to turn back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And this is what Isaiah says. And by the way, I cheat each week. I put tabs in here. So if it takes you a minute to find Isaiah 11, 1, don't feel bad. Isaiah 11, 1 says this: "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." The rod of the stem of Jesse. Jesse is from the town of Bethlehem. And the rod that comes out of that is none other than the Messiah, the branch with a capital B. The word for branch in Hebrew is Netzer, which is where the town of Nazareth was named. So he shall be a Netzer, a Nazarene. And so we see one spot in Scripture, and I don't want to leave you with just one witness, so I'll give you two witnesses, because notice it says the prophets, plural. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, this is what Zechariah writes, and this one I like even more. Zechariah 6:12 says this: "And then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit on the and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And so, again, he shall be the branch, the Netzer, is what he speaks of. Now, what's interesting about this prophecy is it was written to a priest named Joshua. And do you remember what Joshua's name in Hebrew is? Yeshua, translated into Greek, Jesus. So this was written to a man named Jesus, the high priest. He shall be the branch. And so we see the prophecy that's fulfilled, and yet these scriptures are obscure, right? And so I wanted to point these out to you because do you know Jesus loves the obscure? He even puts the Lord in an obscure little town, a little podunk town, and he calls him out of this place. He loves the down and out. He loves the underdog. In fact, God loves it when the odds are stacked against him, right? And the reason for this is it leaves no doubt who's behind it. That if the Messiah could come from a little town like Nazareth of all places. In fact, Nazareth was such a dirty little town that when Jesus' disciples found him there along the Sea of Galilee, and they went and they told their friend Nathanael, "We found the Christ, the Messiah. He is Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael's response was, "Nazareth? What good thing ever came out of Nazareth?" Right? It'd be like being from Martinsville. Like, Martinsville? Like, what in the world? What thing ever came out of Martinsville? Right? In high school, we called it fart and smell. Like, really? Like, out of that place? And yet, this is the place where the Messiah comes from, because it leaves no doubt who's behind it. All right. So then, as a wrap-up of chapter 2, as we got some things to think about, these are just a few different takeaways. I'll try to do this each week, especially when we go through this much scripture. The first question is this. What I do with Jesus does not reflect on Jesus. It reflects on me. So what I do with Jesus, how I act towards him, does not reflect on him. You understand? He is still the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is not the President of Presidents. He's not elected, right? This is still his position, and yet it reflects on me. And so with these three things, we see the way these people reflect upon him, that the wicked want to kill him. And there have been times and seasons in my life where I wanted him eliminated. I do not want to know or hear. I don't want to be condemned in any way, so it's easier just to eliminate him. And for the woeful, they ignore him, right? They sit in Bible studies and in church on Sundays, and they hear and they read and they study, and yet there is no application and there is no fruit. It's woeful. It's sad, really. But then lastly, the wise worship him, right? This is the most important spot to be in, because you can know as much about this as you want. And I'm not going to say that this isn't important. It certainly is. But it does not in any way compare to worship. All right? This is the thing that he commands from us, that he deserves from us, first and foremost. It's worship. Secondly, he can allow me to be put into hostile situations to get me out of Egypt. There are some of you that have been put in some really tight spots in your life, right? And being put in those places, it's very possible he has at the very least allowed it, and sometimes he has caused it. And why? Because he's trying to get you out of Egypt. He's trying to draw you out of the world, out of your place that you're in. And yet we are so resistant to this so many times, because in lots of situations, being brought out of Egypt brings me to my last point. It's humiliating, right? Humiliation brings about, though, humility. That for us, ultimately, to have humility, this thing that we are called to, we are called to be humble, it often comes at the hands of humiliation. And here's the thing. Humiliation completely squashes pride. It destroys pride in my life. And I got to tell you, I hate it. It's hard, right? It hurts. And yet it destroys pride. But as we think about how we don't want to be humiliated, we don't want to have pride squashed out of us, think about Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, this is what Paul writes. It's known as the great kenosis, is the fancy word. It's the great emptying of Jesus. But what it ultimately, what he states there is that he gave up all of his God powers. He emptied himself. That's what kenosis means. It's an emptying of all of his powers in order to become a man, a human. And not only that, but a man born in less than stellar conditions in a little cave or a manger. And then to grow up this lower middle class life, being utterly humiliated by the situation. You know the whispers in the small town, right? Time and time again, he's humiliated, only to then live a life where he is killed in the most humiliating of all fashions. Beaten, hung on a cross. All this humiliating. And he did not say a stinking word. He didn't one time try to defend himself. And I'm blown away by this. But as we think about this and we get our hearts prepared for communion, let me just tell you that in obscurity, in this small town, he grew in humility. And in humility, he grew in wisdom and strength. I'll take you to one last place of scripture, Luke chapter 2, verse 39. We know very little about the life of Jesus prior to him, being on earth and his ministry here on earth. That 30-year period, we really don't know much about. But what we do know, Luke writes in Luke chapter 2, verse 39, and he writes this. And so when they had performed all the things according to the law, and they returned to Galilee, this is a return to their own city of Nazareth, that the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So if you're in a place where you're being humiliated, where pride is being squashed out of you around every corner, here's the good news. You're actually being grown in strength and wisdom every step of the way. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. And Lord, as we get ourselves ready and prepared for communion and the spirit that is behind this, I just want to thank you so much for willingly being humiliated, for showing us the way to humility, that in the most humble of all circumstances, you were brought into this earth, and you lived a humble life, and you gave yourself on the cross in all humility. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for showing us how to put down pride that so easily ensnares us. Father, thank you for the breaking of your body that we're gonna observe here in just a few minutes. And we praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. So as Jake and Michaela are going to come up and they're going to play a song for us, we're going to take communion. And again, I mentioned to you it's open communion. The cups and the elements are all up here, so we'll just ask you to make your way around and just head back to your seats whenever you're done, or you can send one person to get them for you. There are these cool, fancy little communion cups. They have the wafer on top and then the juice underneath it. They're sometimes hard to operate. So if you find it hard to operate, just be patient. Breathe deep. This song takes 4 minutes, so you got a few minutes to do it. Get them opened up. Don't be the cursing Christian, especially for communion when you can't get the deal opened up. So, but also know that they can be difficult to operate. So we encourage you to take that, and then I'll pray for us. We'll take them together. So, go ahead, guys.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you.
Sing along with us.
Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your love and lead me in your love to those around me. And I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my trust in you alone. And I will not be shaken, and I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my trust in you alone. And I will not be shaken. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
So on the night before Jesus was to give his life, as he was getting ready to head to the Garden of Gethsemane and pray, before that they gathered together and had one last meal. And so as they shared in the meal, he stood up among them and he took the bread that was without leaven and he broke it. And he says in Matthew 26, verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Father, thank you so much for the bread. Thank you so much for your body, which you gave for us. Lord, we praise you. We're so humbled by you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. And so then after they got done taking of the bread, Jesus then took the cup. And as the cups got passed around, interestingly enough, they actually passed around four cups. And as the first two cups had passed, the third cup is called the cup of wrath. This was the cup that he took and that he held up to them. And he says, continuing on in verse 27, he said, "And then he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave to them saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins.'" And so, Father, we thank you so much for this cup. We thank you that you took the cup of wrath and you spared us. And instead, what you save is the final cup for us, the cup of joy. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jake and Michaela are going to play a final song for us, guys. You may stand if you'd like to worship with us.
All right, let's sing a little Holy Water. Here we go.
Got him on my knees again. Got him begging, please again. I need you. Oh, I need you. Walking down the stairs of road, water for my thirsty soul. I need you.
Oh, I need you. Your forgiveness. Your forgiveness is like sweet, sweet honey on my lips. Like the sound of a symphony to my ears. It's like holy water on my skin. Yeah. Dead man walking. Dead man walking, slave to sin. I want to know about being born again. I need you. Oh God, I need you. So take me to the riverside. Take me under, baptize. I need you. Oh God, I need you. Your forgiveness is like sweet, sweet honey on my lips. Like the sound of a symphony to my ears. It's like holy water on my skin. I don't want to abuse your grace. God, I need it every day. It's the only thing that ever really makes me want to change. I don't want to abuse your grace. God, I need it every day. It's the only thing that ever really makes me want to change. One more time. I don't want to abuse your grace. God, I need it every day. It's the only thing that ever really makes me want to change. Your forgiveness is like sweet, sweet honey on my lips. Like the sound of a symphony to my ears. It's like holy water. One more time. Your forgiveness is like sweet, sweet honey on my lips. Like the sound of a symphony to my ears. It's like holy water on my skin. It's like holy water on my skin. And the church says, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you guys for coming out this morning. Really appreciate it. Wanted to let you know that Acts 2:42 states that as the church grew, they had these four things that they consistently did together. And so we these are not rules. Don't get freaked out. We're not going to have, this is not your catechism. Don't worry. But these four things they did together. One, they studied the apostles' doctrine, right? They studied the Word of God. We did that. Check mark. You're one for one. Good job. Secondly, they took the Lord's Supper, right? Now you're two for two. Some of you are going to the Hall of Fame batting two for two. Nice job. The third thing they did was they fellowshipped. They actually ate together. And so we've been blessed by some gigantic pots of chili, and they're downstairs on the stove right now. So if you're comfortable with it and you'd like to join us for lunch, we'd like to have you guys come downstairs, eat with us. We've got everything down there that you'd need, cookies for the kids. So you guys are welcome. As we grow, you know, in this, so much of this, it's about living the Christian life together, right? Growing in relationship, not just with Christ, but also with each other. And so we're thankful to have you guys. So if you would make your way down there. And by the way, the fourth one is in prayer. So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you, Father, that we get a chance to go four for four. Man, when do we get to do that in this life? And so, thank you so much that by your grace that we are forgiven. Thank you so much that we can honor you and remember you with communion today. And so, Father, we just pray a special blessing over everyone, those that can stay and those that cannot. It's up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.